Gradually making our way through the book of Joshua. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. We began chapter 8 last Wednesday night, and we want to be ambitious tonight and actually try to finish the chapter. Joshua 8 is, I think, a classic illustration in the scriptures of how God can turn defeat into victory. I think the transdispensational approach to understanding the text would pay big dividends for us as we learn about these kinds of scenarios in our own life. When we fail God miserably, fail ourselves, fail our families, fail the ones that we go to church with, trusting, and then God picks us up by the nape of the neck and says, get back to work. Amen. And that's just the way the Lord is. You know, so they're hot off this amazing victory at Jericho, and then the momentum crusher hits. And what's God going to do? Well, let's see. Let's go ahead and begin by rehearsing a little bit of what we looked at last week. The text divides, I think, into four sections. And so let me try to emphasize those when we come to them. The first section is in the first two verses, all right, where God basically inaugurates a brand new beginning. And you have three elements in the first two verses. First of all, you have this titanic word of encouragement. You'll notice, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. And I think as soon as Joshua heard that, it would have just flooded his soul, you know, like a deflated tire, you know, and then it gets filled up with the air. That's exactly what would have happened in his heart and soul. He had heard those exact same words at least twice before. Actually, they appear right in chapter 1. So we can add three times to that then. But he heard them at Kadesh Barnea in Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. And then he heard them 40 years later at the transition period in Deuteronomy 31. Fear not. Stand like twin mountain peaks. Regardless of whether you're Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter what you are. Neither be thou dismayed. I think Christians need to hear that today. Sometimes I'm guilty of taking a little bit too long of a horizontal glance at the horror of our communist society, and I get a little discouraged, frankly. I admit it. I need to keep my eyes on God and forget about what the devil's doing, at least on that plane. So this amazing word of encouragement. All right, and then you have an immediate word of instruction. These are preliminary instructions in the second half of verse 1, right into verse 2. The core of the instruction is really amazing. It's absolutely nothing like the instructions God gave for Jericho. God says, I want you to set an ambush, and the ambush is the thing that'll actually win the day in the end. All right, so keep your mind on that. Keep that in the back of your head. All right, and then thirdly, there's a word of promise. The final part of verse 1 is a titanic promise. See, I have given. The promise is in that. See, is that not a promise? I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and everything else that belongs to him, his people, his city, his army, everything. I have given. God is the one that made the promise, and that should be sufficient. So the lesson, I think, for them, for surely for Joshua, having spent a day on his face in repentance, and for us when we find ourselves in a similar situation, is that when we have failed, get up and get going again. Get up and get going again. Because God is a God of new beginnings. And that's certainly the case here. So you have new beginning and then a new strategy. And the strategy is lengthened now upon. It's introduced in the hub of verse 1 and verse 2. But then it's elaborated on in verses 3 through 13. Now, the strategy that God's going to use in this second round at Ai is based on Israel's previous defeat, because God is organizing this victory out of the ashes of Joshua's mistakes, really the whole nation's mistakes. Now, the people of Ai, God knows, Joshua knows, everybody should know, they are absolutely overconfident. They just spanked Israel bad, and what should have been a whitewash for in Israel's favor turns out to be just the opposite. Because, so, Ai is just basically full of themselves, overconfident. They destroyed Israel in that first attack, and it's that very overconfidence, this braggadocious spirit, full of yourself mentality is what will prove to be their undoing. And really, they're singing, we did it before and we can do it again. And that's how they felt about it. So that night, all right, Joshua takes his army. He marches 15 miles from Gilgal back to Ai again. I mean, a 15-mile march would be enough to tire you out, you think? All right, he's going to use 30,000 soldiers, and Joshua sets up the ambush behind the city from the west, okay? And all that is elaborated on in verses 3 through 9. He takes another 5,000 men and puts them between Ai and Bethel because, you know, Goliath has a couple of brothers that David's afraid of. And so Bethel, we're going to make sure that Bethel doesn't interfere. Bethel's about, I mean, they're really neighbors. Bethel was to Ai what Silverdale is to Bremerton, okay? They're about 2 miles apart. Actually, Bethel was closer than Silverdale is. So that detachment was going to make sure that the army from Bethel wouldn't make a surprise attack, right? They might come from the northwest or from some other front. Plus, you got to realize the very rocky terrain, okay, the highlands around Ai are going to actually work in Israel's favor. That's going to make Joshua easy to conceal himself and to conceal his army under the cover of darkness, all right? So that's why the whole operation is being done at night this time as opposed to the fullness of the day as was the case with Jericho. So a very simple plan, but man, is it going to be effective, especially with God behind it. Leading the rest of the Jewish army, Joshua is going to make a frontal attack. He's in the north, all right? Imagine the direction on the compass, and he's going to attack from the north. And then as soon as his men see the smoke of the city, all right, as soon as the Ai comes out, they're going to hightail and make like they're scared, and they're going to run, okay? And they're going to draw the self-confident people of Ai away from basically what Ai had become was a city of refuge, right? Now they're going to be out of the city of refuge. And when Joshua gave the signal, the soldiers that would be lying in the ambush, they're going to enter into this vacant Ai, and they're going to set it on fire. And, of course, the people would be caught between these two armies. And then the third army would deal with any assistance that might come from Bethel. So they're going to be squashed in by this pincer movement, which is going to be extremely, extremely effective. Of course, Joshua, as the perfect general, is going to sleep with his men that night, and they're going to get the big victory in the morning. I mean, by the next morning, all that'll be left is but the singing. And of course, the captain of the army of the hosts of the Lord is the one who will actually be leading the way, the very one that Joshua met in Joshua 5 when the pre-incarnate Christ met him on the road that day. All right, so new beginnings, a new strategy, totally different from Jericho, and you're going to have a brand new victory. All right, now that victory is we get a lot of ink on the victory, all right, from verse 14 all the way down through verse 29. So let's kind of break it down in its segments. First of all, the part of the plan was to get Ai emptied out. All right, we're going to drain the city of all of its citizens, all of its fighting men, all of its everybody out of the city. All right, so let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 14. And it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city, that'd be on the west side. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city, leaving it empty. Verse 17, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel, exactly as God had planned it. All right, so morning dawns. The king of Ai says, you know, it's kind of like the bully that says he sees the kid back again. He just beat this kid up in the playground. He says, oh, you're back for more, huh? And that's kind of how I think the king of Ai is taking this thing. He sees the Israeli army under Joshua positioned right before the city in the north. And they look like they're ready to attack. And you can see he's just laughing, you know. He's just full of scorn and hatred. So confident no, now we're going to get him a second time, you see. He leads his men out of the city and just hightails it after the Jews. I believe it was Matthew Henry that said, they are most in danger who are least aware of it. It's absolutely true. So Joshua and his men, on the signal, they flee. They see the Aiens coming, and they turn tail and run. That gives the men of Ai even more assurance. I mean, it's one thing if your foe is going to stand and face you head on. Now when you see him running away, you have even more emboldenment to go get them. And that's what they do. You'll notice that according to verse 17, the men of Bethel were also involved in the attack. So they do show up. Now, I would want for a few more details, personally. I'd like to have a few more details. Were they already in Ai? All right. Did they arrive on the scene just coincidentally in a nick of time? We're not told. But their participation is what's going to lead to their own defeat. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to see Bethel go down next, you see, in chapter 12. So you talk about careless. You know, that'd be like sending every single Marine, Army, Navy, Air Force, and Coast Guard out to Ukraine and leave no one behind to guard the homeland. That's exactly what this is like. All right. Absolutely stupid, really, to leave your city completely undefended. But that's what self-confidence does to you. The follies of self-confidence are seemingly infinite. So you got this small army. It sees a large army fleeing. They're not even willing to put up a fight. They now, if they had a feeling of superiority initially, now they really have one. I mean, now they're really loaded for bear, all right? And of course, that's what's going to lead to their total defeat. All right, so verses 18 through 20 now talk about the capture. How does the capture break down? Well, you know what Joshua knows the whole time? He knows what David knew when he was fighting Goliath. The battle is the Lord's, 1 Samuel 17. You also have a prophet named Jahaziel, and he says the same thing to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. The battle is the Lord's. That's always the case, friends. The battle is always the Lord's. All right, so Joshua now, he's just waiting for his instructions. And so God tells him, lift up your spear. See in verse 18? Lift up your spear. Just like when it's reminiscent of Moses holding up his staff. All right? Lift up that spear, and I want you to hold it up. That's going to be the emblem, okay? That's going to serve as the signaler for the other troops to enter into the city and to burn it. But Joshua has to give that signal at just the right time. Timing was of the essence, okay? So the men of Ai and the men of Bethel are trapped, all right? They're trapped like rats in a trap, essentially. And now it becomes just a very simple matter of Israel to exercise their pincer technique and destroy them, you see. And that's exactly what happened. Joshua holds up his spear and really keeps it up. He holds it up there until the victory is won. And we know that to be a fact because of verse 26. He holds it up, right? Just like when Moses was alive and the Jews are fighting Amalek. Remember that? And as long as Moses had his hands up in the air, Joshua's winning the battle down in the valley. But when Moses' hands get tired and go down, now Amalek's winning the battle. So you got to have Aaron and Hur to hold up Moses' hands. Well, it was the same way with Joshua. I don't know if anybody held up Joshua's arm. He probably was able to. I mean, you can, you know, if you don't have it at an angle, you can probably hold it up longer. But Joshua held that spear up until the battle was won. And I don't think it took very long once the pincer activity kicked in. All right? So verses 21 through 29, God gives 8 verses on how Ai is completely destroyed. The people are destroyed. The army is destroyed. They're toast. All right? So essentially what must have happened was Joshua, he now sees the city in smoke. All right? And he tells the men, okay, halt, stop fleeing, stop running away, and they do an about face. All right? And now they attack the oncoming Ai army. They attack them head on. Coming right back at them, the guys that were pursuing them. So after the Jewish soldiers that were in Ai, that were burning the city, after they left the city, they join in the battle now, all right? So the enemy is caught between at least 2 opposing waves of men and probably a third. And notice what it says. We have the description in verse 21. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. Amazing. So the entire Ai army is annihilated, as Muhammad Ali would say, annihilated. And the rest of the population is destroyed. Same way at Jericho, right? Same way. You have the details given in verses 24 and 25. And I just want to rehearse with you and remind you that this was absolutely not the slaughter of innocents. Okay? It was not the slaughter of innocent people. This was a titanic judgment of God on a very wicked people that had ignored the facts. They knew about the Jehovah. They knew about what God was doing through his people Israel. They knew all about it. They knew about Jehovah for centuries. And year after year after year after year, they hung onto their fake gods and denied the God of Israel. They resisted his grace. They mocked his truth for time on end. And God said, enough is enough. Now, when you were living in that day, if you were living in the ancient world, if you were a king, you have the height of glory if you're a king. But you also have the bottom as low as it can get for humiliation as well. If you get conquered and you're the king, you better commit suicide, honestly, because what the other army will do to you is beyond belief. This is the way it was in the whole ancient world. All right. So what's going to happen to the king of Ai? really, it's the ultimate. What the winners did to the opposite king was the ultimate sign. It was the gesture of the victory. All right, that's how you knew that you won. All right, now this king, this braggadocious king that thought he could whip Israel twice, now he's got no army, he has no subjects, he has no city, he has no people. He's got nothing. It's just him. Everything's destroyed. God destroyed all of them. So we're talking about a total, complete victory. Now notice what happens, verse 23. And the king of Ai they took alive. All right, there's a reason why they didn't kill him immediately. They took him alive and brought him to Joshua. This was normal standard of what happens in the ancient world. So what happens? Verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. So Joshua kills this king undoubtedly with his own sword and then orders the corpse to be humiliated by hanging it on a tree until sundown. All right, this is the very curse, friends, of ancient civilization, first recorded in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and then applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is the level of humiliation that the Lord was willing to go through to save the likes of our wretched, rank souls. It's just an astounding. I mean, the more you understand what God did for us, the more it ought to make us weep, frankly. It ought to bury our heads in shame and then rejoice at the astounding levels of mercy that we've received. All right, so they... At a certain time, they cut the body off the tree, and Joshua buries it under this heap of stones at the entrance of the gate of the ruin that just hours earlier was Ai. Now, we got a lot of stones being raised here, don't we? I mean, there was a previous heap of stones as a memorial to Achan. Remember that? That had caused the defeat the first time. Right? They put a bunch of stones over Achan in Joshua 7, 25 and 26. This heap of stones at Ai now is a memorial not of past disaster, but a memorial of victory over the enemy. Okay? So how did they get the victory? By obeying the word of God. That's how you and I get the victory tonight. By obeying the word of God. All right. But there's still one matter left. The spoils. What about the spoils, verse 27? Well, the first fruits of the spoils of war in Canaan had already been given to God at Jericho, with the exception of what Achan had stolen. Okay. So now God is free to let the Jews claim the spoils at Ai. Poor Achan, if he'd only waited one more day, he could have had all the spoils he wanted. But it's time to get the spoils now. God's going to allow that. At Jericho, the victory was theirs because God worked that miracle, okay, of collapsing the walls right down in their place. But while at Ai, because the men actually had to fight, you can justly say they earned their reward. You know, they actually fought in this battle. Now, there is an elaborate system that God set up in the book of Numbers, Numbers 31. And you got 35 verses on how to distribute spoils in Numbers 31. It's amazing, really, to see what the preciseness of how God wanted this done. In Numbers 31, the Jews defeat the Midianites, all right? Now it's time to take the spoils, but not so fast. There's going to be 7 days of purification, all right? And then whatever spoil you take has got to be cleansed itself, either through washing with water or by fire, all right? There's got to be a purification process for the spoil itself, all right? Warriors get first, and then the congregation, everybody else gets, even if you didn't fight, you get a piece as well, you see. And so that's the way it went in Numbers 31. Now, I don't really have a clue how God did it here. We aren't sure that those rules were strictly enforced in this situation. But I think that gives you an indication of how God wanted everything done decently and in order, just like he wants things done in the church. Decently and in order. So, the day is about done. All right? The men bury the king of Ai under these bunch of stones. And there has to be this, there had to have been this renewed sense of faith and courage in Israel. Now they've won another amazing, titanic victory. And the people saw that not one word of God's promise had failed. All right? All that defeat and disgrace that had been caused by Achan, all that's been erased. And Israel is now on her way to accomplishing the will of God. God has one will for these people. Conquer and claim the land. Take it. Take it. All right. Now, beginning in verse 30, you have a new commitment. All right. At some time, don't know exactly how long the interval was, but at some time after the victory at Ai, Joshua leads the people 30 miles north to one of the most important cities in the history of Israel. He leads them 30 miles north, and they finally stop at Shechem. All right? Shechem lies right in a valley. All right? On one side, you've got Mount Ebal. On the other side, you've got Mount Gerizim. All right? This is the Samaritan mountain. And then right in that valley is Shechem, along with some other cities, but Shechem's one of them. All right, so this is where the nation obeyed what Moses had commanded them to do when Moses, right before Moses gave his farewell speech. In fact, if you want to turn over to Deuteronomy 27, let me just show you. Joshua's doing everything by the book now. He's not taking anything for granted, okay? And he's remembering all this. Everything that happens can be traced back to Moses' final instructions on how to do this thing. All right? Now notice. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Deuteronomy 27, 2. It shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over the Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt, verse 8, write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now those were the instructions. Moses is doing the speaking there. Now you think Joshua forgot that? It's exactly, you read verses 30 through 35, that's exactly what he does. He does that very thing. Really amazing, you know. I mean, Joshua interrupts the military activities to give Israel now the opportunity to make this new commitment to the authority of Jehovah, of the Lord, of the God of Israel, as it is expressed in his now written law. All right, the Pentateuch is now in ink. The autograph has begun. They probably already started on copies. I don't know if they did or not, but they might have. All right, so what does Joshua do first thing? Deuteronomy 27, he builds an altar. Verse 30, 31, Joshua 8, all right? Now Shechem, it's important about Shechem. Abraham, the great altar builder, built altar at Shechem, okay? In fact, right after God inaugurated the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the first thing Abraham does is build an altar in Shechem. First thing he does. And then Jacob lived there, actually lived in Shechem for a short time in Genesis 33 and 34. All right, so Shechem is a place of historical importance already, and it's early in the game, okay? Now, Joshua, notice, he builds his altar right in the vicinity of where Moses said. He builds it on Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal actually is translated, it means the mount of cursing. Because only a sacrifice of blood can save a sinner from the curse of the law. And this is the theme that parallels all the way through, clear into the book of Galatians, and even beyond that. Okay? Look at the text, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Just connect that right to Deuteronomy 27. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. All right, so Joshua is not only following Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 27, he's following the exact specs in Exodus. We're almost out of time already, cursed clock. But in Exodus 20 and verse 25, he's following those specs as well, which is, by the way, where Moses got his stuff from to begin with. Okay? He's not applying any tool to the stones that were picked up in the field. Now, friends, what's the purpose of this? It's a picture of you don't get saved by your works. That's what the no human work was to be associated with the sacrifice. Okay? I mean, what if it was? Then some sinner is going to think, look what my hands did. You've gone the way of Cain. God doesn't want people going the way of Cain. All right? This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's what this is. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. No tools needed to bang these rocks. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God asked for, I want a simple stone altar. I don't want one with fancy design, not one decorated with human hands. Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, I believe. Friends, man-made religions are beautiful. They're amazing to behold. You go to Seattle and watch this wicked Shen Yun. You think Shen Yun's a good deal, don't you? It's gorgeous. I mean, it is a spectacular, awe-inspiring thing. It's also straight from hell. That's right. Straight from hell. Man-made religion is a beautiful thing to behold, all right? But it's not the beauty of the religion, all right? It's the blood. It's the blood, Leviticus 17, 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it on the altar, all right? Here comes a wicked maggot like King Ahab, and he replaces God's altar with some pagan altar, and, God didn't acknowledge it. He wouldn't even look at it, just like he wouldn't look at Cain's beautiful, beautiful offering. So the priests offer these burnt offerings to the Lord as a token of the nation's total commitment. That's what the burnt, remember we did the burnt offering, Leviticus 1? That's what they're doing. They're doing Leviticus 1. What's the name for the burnt offering? The olah means that which ascends, that which is completely committed to God. That's what Lord Jesus was. The Lord Jesus was the burnt offering. I've come to do thy will, O God, Psalm 40. That's the beauty of these things, you see. And then there's peace offerings, fellowship offerings, expression of gratitude to God for his amazing goodness. That's Leviticus 3. And then the law of the offering in chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. All right, so a portion of the meat given to the priest, and they have another portion given to the offerer. So that everybody's having a feast. They're all eating together with this great joy, all right, him and his family. And it's all in the presence of God. This is pervasive in Leviticus and Leviticus 7, Leviticus 30, and Deuteronomy 12. All right, so by these sacrifices, the nation of Israel is assuring God of their commitment to him and their fellowship with him. And Joshua, he's not done yet, right? Verses 22 and 23 32 and 33, he is writing the law on those stones, right? See it, verse 32 and 33? Look at it. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Now, I don't know if he wrote all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I find it hard to believe that he did, but he would have wrote some significant portion of it at least. Maybe excerpts from all five of the books of the Pentateuch. I'm not sure what he did, but he did it. That was done in obedience to Moses' dying instructions in Deuteronomy 27. Friends, in the ancient world, it was the custom for kings of that day to celebrate their great victories with written records. Some of the greatest archaeological finds that are still hanging out in the British Museum and in museums around the world are the recordings of like Assyrian kings and their victories over Israel. And they would engrave pictures of the victory and write things on walls. You go down to Egypt and you have the great wall writings there, and I can't remember the name of the city now because I'm old. My brain is old anyway. Why can't I remember the name of that city? I can't remember it. But anyway, the kings of the earth would record their victories. They would hire scribes. And the scribe was not allowed to fight. Your job was to record and draw pictures of the victory. And these things are extant all over the world in the museums of the world. Some of them haven't even been dug up yet. Okay? And this is no exception. So the beautiful thing about Israel's victory here is that the secret of the victory was not in any, it wasn't in their leader, though they had a tremendous leader. It wasn't in their army, although they were certainly trained fighting men. The one thing that got them this victory was the same as Jericho. They obeyed the word of God. That's how you get the victory in your everyday war and battle against sin and temptation and the devil and principalities and powers. That's how you get the victory the exact same way. And if you don't want to obey the word of God, you're going down. That is guaranteed that you're going down. I mean, look at Israel. They're case in point. I mean, what's going to happen in just a very short time with Israel? All right? They got to be disciplined. There's, Deuteronomy, man. I mean, there were so many great passages that I found in Deuteronomy that coincide with this. Like Deuteronomy 4:8. God says, "What nation is there so great that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Who could be greater than you? If you'll just listen to me, just obey me." Right? Now, friends, today we have the word of God emblazoned on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Twice in the book of Romans, Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right? Kata, in keeping with the Spirit and not the flesh. That's the secret of success. Laws written on stones are external. They're not internal. They can provide instruction, but they can't change you. In fact, Paul made it very clear in Galatians that while the law can convict a sinner and bring them to Christ, the law is the schoolmaster that does that, that shows people their need. It can never make them like Christ, okay? The only one that can do that really is the Spirit of God, cooperating with the new birth. All right, so this is now the fourth public monument of stones that's been erected. All right, have you been tracing these? First one was at Gilgal, back in chapter 4, verse 20. All right, at that point they commemorated Israel's amazing, miraculous passage across the Jordan. The second one was in the Valley of Achor. All right, you have a pile of stones as a monument to the sin of Achan. And what God thinks of sin, his judgment on that sin, in chapter 7, verse 26. Then the third pile of stones is at the entrance of what used to be Ai, all right, a reminder of God's absolute faithfulness to help his people. That's chapter 8, verse 29. All right, and now these stones on Ebal, Mount Ebal, reminded Israel that there's no way this side of eternity that they'll ever see a minute of success if they fail to pay attention to what God has said. You have to obey the word. And then Joshua reads the law. You see that in verses 34 and 35? He's reading the law to them. I wonder how long that took. You know, you wonder, you think that maybe tested the patience of the people? Well, the tribes, they're going to be assigned their places in front of those two mountains according to Moses' instruction. Right? You got Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. They're all at Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And then on the other side, you got Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin. They're at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And the tribes at Mount Gerizim are founded by men that either had Leah or Rachel for their mother. Okay? While all the tribes at Mount Ebal were all descended from either Zilpah or Bilhah, who were the handmaids of Leah and Rachel. All right, so the only exceptions were Reuben and Zebulun that belonged to, anybody know? Leah. Okay. Reuben, what an idiot. Reuben absolutely forfeited his status as the firstborn because of what he had done. He basically rapes Bilhah, who was Jacob's concubine, and it's almost funny if it wasn't so sad. Jacob's on his deathbed prophecy. Remember Genesis 49, and he says to Reuben, he in one verse, I think it's verse 3, he praises Reuben, says you're a lion's whelp and all this, you know, and then the next breath, he says, you're unstable as water. You will not excel. Amazing. So we're in the valley, right? Between these two mountains are priests and Levites. You got the Ark of the Living God surrounded by all these elders and officers and these various judges of Israel. And they're all facing the Ark, all right? Which the Ark represents the presence of God. All right, among these people. And so when Joshua and the Levites are reading the blessings of the Lord one by one, all right, the tribe, everybody on the Mount Gerizim side yells, Amen! they all in unison. I would have loved to have heard it. A giant amen. What does amen mean? So be it. Right? And then when they read the curses, all right, the tribes at Mount Ebal, they respond with an amen also. They say the same thing, amen, after every curse was read. What an amazing thing. I love this, you know. You can tell, right? Exodus 19 and 20, God gives Moses the law at Mount Sinai. The people accept it. They promise to obey it. Moses then repeats and explains the law on the plains of Moab, right at the border of Canaan. He applies the law to their lives in the promised land and begs them to obey. Right? See, did he really? Yeah, he did. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. Can you imagine the preacher yelling a bunch of reciting a bunch of curses, and that side of the congregation yells, Amen. That's exactly what happened here. Exactly. Blessings, amen. Cursings, amen. It's marvelous. I love it. It's marvelous. Friends, today, you and I, this is not corny, you and I are living in a valley between two mountains. One mountain is Mount Calvary, where the Savior of the world died for our vicious, wicked sins. The other mountain is Mount Olivet, where he is coming back, not as a meek little baby thing, meek and mild. He's coming back to destroy his enemies. That's the biggest thing on the list for God to do next, after he takes us out of here. And it will be, I will have front row seats to witness the whole thing. He's going to come back in great power and great glory. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that the Old Testament prophets were greatly desiring to look into, right? Our salvation. They saw the tops of the mountains, but they couldn't see the valleys. They couldn't see this parenthetical time zone that we're in right now, this dispensation of grace. They couldn't see that. What an amazing thing. You know, I love the Old Testament. It just, because it highlights the new. It gives color to the things that we get tired of and take for granted. I got no time for this, you see. What a colorful illustration of the cross and all that God has done for us. And all he asks us to do, and now we have the ability to do it, is to obey my word. That's it. But a faithful man, who can find? Okay.